Tonight we return once again to Ezekiel 38 and 39, and I'm a little boomy in my own ears. Week two of a two-week mini-series, which kind of seems to be our current trend. Somebody called the church earlier today and was asking, you know, what kind of a church are you, and what do you do for service? Rob was answering the call, and he said, well, you know, we're Calvary, so, you know, we go from Genesis to Revelation, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Where we leave off one week is where we pick up the next week. And I said, yeah, except for last week and this week and next week. And we did a two-week mini-series on church history. Rob's going to do a two-week series on the kingdom. We're in the middle of a two-week series on Gog and Magog. But we're going to start John in a couple weeks, and that will be more than 2 weeks. And after we wrap up Ezekiel 38 and 39 tonight, we get into the final section of Ezekiel. Chapter 40 to 48 is one coherent chunk talking about the millennial kingdom. And so that'll be more than 2 weeks. And that'll be fun. That'll be a delight. But tonight we've got some unfinished business in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Last week we talked about the coming, the future surprise attack against Israel, a surprise attack in which God intervenes directly and dramatically to defeat Israel's enemies. Last week we talked about what that attack is going to look like. We talked about who the nations are that launch this aborted invasion. Talked about some possible reasons why. What we left for this week, chiefly what we left for this week, is one of the big questions prophecy students like to wrestle and wrangle about. When does it happen? And also, what happens next? What happens after? We're going to deal with the second one kind of on the way to where we're going with the first one. And if you're unfamiliar with this particular part of Scripture, they might both sound like relatively straightforward questions. I think they'll turn out to be plenty thick enough, chewy enough to keep us busy. Because to an extent, and I'm still super hollow. Okay, I love you. There's an extent to which we're digging out of a hole as we begin together this evening. We're hindered a little bit, a lot of us, maybe not all of us, a lot of us are hindered by the fact that we think we know the answer. We think we know, a lot of us, when the Ezekiel 38 and 39 attack happens relative to other events in prophecy. And as I mentioned last week, I'm pretty sure we don't. Mark Hitchcock, who's a pastor down in Edmond, Oklahoma, also on faculty at Dallas Theological Seminary, opened my eyes several years ago to the possibility that the understanding of these chapters, the understanding I was brought up with, so to speak, the understanding that I gleaned from Chuck Smith and Chuck Missler, Tim LaHaye, who was one of the minds behind the Left Behind series, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, to whom I'm tremendously indebted, Tommy Ice, all people I know personally at least a little bit, all people I've read extensively, who may or may not have a monopoly on insight into these verses. What Mark Hitchcock opened my eyes to is that Chuck and Tim and Arnold and Tommy and others may not be, their way is not the only way to interpret the passage, and it may not even be the right way. Let's go back even further than that, though. I was going to do something weird, but it's probably easier if I follow the outline. For centuries, we've talked a lot about how, for centuries, believers felt a need to allegorize prophecy, especially the prophecy having to do with a literal future for Israel. Because Israel, having been driven from the land, it was hard for many to believe that Israel could be regathered the way that God said that they would, that such a thing had never happened, or if ever, very, very rarely. And so there were centuries of believers who resisted what's called a futurist interpretation of Ezekiel. They believed that Ezekiel was fulfilled in the past, and we weren't waiting for a fulfillment in the future. There are those who still believe that. Our Presbyterian friends, some of our Anglican friends and Lutheran friends, our preterist friends who believe that most, if not all, of prophecy in Scripture is fulfilled in the rearview mirror rather than in the windshield up ahead. They still have to make sense of, well, then when were the events that we read about in Ezekiel 38 and 39? When did they happen? When did they take place? When were these prophecies fulfilled? They can't just overlook them. They can't just say, well, that, you know, that does, they have to have an explanation for them. And the one that comes up surprisingly often is the notion that Ezekiel 38 and 39 and the invasion that we read about last week is just describing events that were fulfilled in Esther chapter 9. Keep a finger in Ezekiel. I know we haven't read any yet, but we read some last week, so that counts. But flip over to Esther chapter 9. It's a little bit to the left, but keep a finger in both places. We're going to flip back and forth. And if I forget to say that the next time I have you turn someplace, assume that that goes for the next time too. But there's a fair number of preterists and others who believe that what we read in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is what happens after the dramatic showdown between Haman and Mordecai in the book of Esther, 473 BC or thereabouts. I'm doing that from memory. But after Israel returns to the land and the Medes and the Persians are the ruling power, the king, if you recall from Esther, has his eyes open. He realizes that Haman has been pulling his strings. He's been manipulating him. And the king regrets an order that he gave, basically commanding genocide against the Jewish people. The king repents of that, but he's bound by his own laws. He can't retract that instruction, that command. Instead, what he does is he allows Mordecai to issue a subsequent order allowing the Jews of the kingdom to defend themselves by any means necessary. So, in effect, it nullifies the previous command without withdrawing it. And chapter 9, you're in Esther and I'm just talking, but chapter 9 talks about a great battle with much bloodshed. Esther 9, verse 5, the Jews defeated all of their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. In Shushan, the citadel, the Jews and killed this many people, and so on and so forth. It enumerates the number dead and how they died and so forth. And so the preterists, not all, but some, but many, say, oh, well, that's what Ezekiel was talking about, the enemies of the Jewish people coming upon them to kill them. But God, through Esther, allows the king to see the light and Mordecai to issue the order and saves the day. The quickest and easiest way to dispense with that theory, if we go back to Ezekiel, is to notice in Ezekiel 38, verse 8, we read, after many days, when does this happen? After many days, you'll be visited. In the latter years, you'll come into the land of those brought back from the sword. In the latter years. Look down at verse 16, still chapter 38, verse 16. You'll come up, this is God speaking to Magog, you'll come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I bring you against my land. And students of prophecy know that those two phrases, latter years, latter days, those aren't casual idioms. Those are technical terms that refer to the end times, that refer to the period of time after Jesus' first coming in preparation for his second coming. were living in the latter days. But Esther and Mordecai and Haman, they weren't. Jesus hadn't come for the first time yet. So just on that basis, I'd be prepared to dispense with the whole Esther hypothesis. The problem is somebody might quibble and say, well, that's not all what latter days means. It can mean different things in different places. Okay, I disagree, but it turns out the Esther hypothesis falls apart on its own merits. I hope you kept a finger in Esther, because we're gonna do a little flipping. But stay Ezekiel for the moment. Since we're there, let's stay there. Ezekiel 16, you'll come up against my people, Israel, like a cloud to cover the land. Here and elsewhere, I read that verse because it's where we were. But Israel is invaded. It's where the battle takes place. Chapter 39, verse 4. You shall fall, speaking of Israel's enemies, you shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the people who are with you. Chapter 39, verse 11. It'll come to pass on that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by the east of the sea, and it'll obstruct travelers, because there they'll bury Gog and all his multitude. Where do the events of Ezekiel 38 and 39 take place? In Israel. Where did the events of Esther chapter 9 take place? You can flip back there, or you can take my word for it. They take place in Persia. The Jews gather together in their cities. I'm in chapter 9 of Esther, verse 2. The Jews gather together in their cities throughout all the provinces to lay hands on those who sought their harm. So the zip code for where the respective battles take place is entirely different. Back to chapter 39. Ezekiel 39. After the battle, for 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Israel is going to be burying the dead for a long time. It's going to take them 7 months to deal with the bodies. In Israel, the fighting happens in Israel. And that's not true in Esther. Here's another one. If you're still in Ezekiel, go back to chapter 38. Verse 19. In my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I've spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. There it is again. But that's not why I brought you here. There'll be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. Verse 20, the mountains shall be thrown down, steep places shall fall, walls fall to the ground. I'll call for a sword against Gog through all my mountains, says the Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. We said last week that speaks of friendly fire. It speaks of confusion among the invading force. I'll bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. So there are plagues involved. I'll rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with them, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Thus I'll magnify myself, sanctify myself, and be known in the eyes of the nations. The enemy of Israel in the Ezekiel 38 and 39 invasion are killed by earthquakes, plagues, friendly fire, torrential rain, and fire and brimstone. Back to Esther chapter 9, how were Israel's enemies defeated there in the 5th century BC? Verse 5, the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword. Completely different scenarios. And there are more ways to shred the Esther hypothesis. There are more ways to debunk it, but I want to keep going because we've got more real estate to cover. Now, somebody might ask, why did we spend time on that at all if it's not one of the plausible scenarios? Patrick, you said there was more than one possible scenario. Clearly, that isn't one of them. Why are we talking about it? Good question, and the short answer is I don't want anyone to be caught flat-footed by overly confident preterist friends. There's a good portion of the church, of the body of Christ, that looks at us as it's the simple-minded cousins who don't know enough to come in out of the rain and are too silly to realize that the stuff that we're looking forward to has already happened. You're just not reading the Bible carefully enough, my preterist friends will sometimes say to me. And I think that the last 5 minutes proved we kind of are. If we compare Scripture with Scripture, it interprets itself. And the book of Esther is not the answer to the questions of Ezekiel 38 and 39. But if we set the Esther hypothesis aside, because clearly it's untenable, we move towards some competing theories that all hold a little bit more water. Starting with the one that I mentioned at the top of the message, the one that if we're familiar with this at all, we're probably the most familiar with, because it's the one that Calvary has historically embraced. The idea, Christy, could we have that timeline, please? The idea that the attack that we're reading about happens before the tribulation. You see on the map the red arrow that indicates where we are. Sometime after where we are, sometime in our future, is the rapture of the church. Sometime after the rapture of the church is what we call the tribulation. The beginning of sorrows, the first 3.5 years, the abomination of desolation when Antichrist breaks the treaty that he brokers, enters the temple, demands to be worshipped, and then the great tribulation where things really get exciting. I like this timeline. You've probably seen many versions of this. I've used many versions of this over the years. I like the fact, if you'll notice, the arrow where it says 7-year tribulation and where it says 3.5 years, that arrow doesn't quite get to the yellow vertical line. It doesn't quite reach the rapture of the church. Why is that important? Why am I harping on that? Because contrary to popular misconception, the rapture is not the beginning of the tribulation. Even I hold a pre-tribulational rapture position. I think that the rapture happens before the tribulation, but I think it happens before. What Scripture says is T equals zero. The starting gun of the tribulation is the treaty, the covenant, that Israel and Israel's historical enemies enter into. The peace treaty is what starts the clock running on the 7 years that we call the tribulation, or the 70th week of Daniel, or the time of Jacob's trouble. It goes by many names. So many of us are well acquainted with a hypothesis that says the rapture of the church and that treaty and the Ezekiel 38 and 39 invasion all happen, if not simultaneously, one right after the other, like dominoes falling in some order. And it's possible. It's an appealing scenario. And the people that I named earlier, these are smart, scholarly people. These are thinkers and students, every one of them. And they haven't come to the perspective arbitrarily. One of the things that this scenario has going for it, the idea that the rapture creates a power vacuum, that the nations of the world say, okay, this is an opportunity, and they seize that opportunity to invade, or the invasion happens, and during the invasion, the rapture happens, and the treaty is what follows. This is a viable scenario, and one of the things that it has going for it is the timing. Go to chapter 39. We're done with Esther, by the way. But go to chapter 39. Look again at verse 9. Those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and bucklers, the bows and arrows, the javelins and the spears, and they'll make fires with them for 7 years. So in addition to the 7 months that we talked about earlier, the 7 months that it takes to deal with the bodies, all of the weapons that are left from the invasion take 7 years to burn. Now you and I scratch our heads and say, how does that math work? The math works if, remember last week we went back to the Table of Nations in Genesis 10 to track down the identity of the invaders. God went to
the earliest historical baseline, to the least common denominator, if you will, to identify who the invaders were, it's possible that in giving Ezekiel this vision, Ezekiel has no concept of 21st century armament. I think it's possible, perhaps likely, that he's translating this into idioms that he would understand. And so bows and arrows are missiles. We in fact have missiles that are called javelins. It's also possible, those of you who have played around with various end time scenarios, it's possible if you start using EMPs as weapons, it's possible that is part of the invasion that this is fought with Stone Age weapons, that modern technology is rendered useless. But people who know what they're talking about tell me that if nuclear or other advanced weaponry, biological weaponry, chemical weaponry, would be used in an invasion like this, the cleanup of ABC weapons, atomic, biological, chemical weapons, could very well take this much time or even longer. Scripture says 7 years. So that 7-year period is kind of appealing, right? If it happens at the beginning of the tribulation and the tribulation is 7 years and it takes 7 years to do the cleanup, well then that works. And 7 months to bury the bodies, obviously that would take care of as well. Because the peace treaty that we read about in Daniel 9:27 is specifically, it's supposed to be for 7 years. I don't think I included this in the notes, but between when I put the notes together and just now, I remembered something else. That peace treaty, if it follows an attack, might also explain how Israel is able to build her temple, and specifically how she's able to build it on the Temple Mount, which is probably where it needs to go. I know that there are people who are saying, hey, there's an alternate location for the temple, and if the alternate location is right, maybe it doesn't need to be built on the Temple Mount, which is, of course, one of the holiest places in all of Islam, and why Jews can't build their temple there right now. But let's say that's a little bit fringe. There was a while where that was looking likely. It's looking less likely than it used to. Set that aside. Let's say that the temple actually needs to go on the Temple Mount. What would cause the leaders of Islam to relinquish that site? It wouldn't just be a treaty negotiated for peace in the region. I don't think it could even be a treaty negotiated for oil and gas and rare earth mineral rights. It would have to be something dramatic, like God intervening and destroying Israel's enemies as they try to attack. And if that's true, then that treaty would give Israel the interval of time necessary to build the temple, to have the temple in place for Antichrist to enter and demand to be worshipped 3.5 years later. Israel's ready to build the temple. They have the schematics, they have the diagrams, they have all of the furnishings constructed, all of the implements necessary for sacrifice. They've been training priests for decades now. They're ready to build it. They just need the real estate. And so Ezekiel 38 and 39 happening at the beginning of the tribulation is appealing for all of those reasons. There are some problems, though. And the biggest issue, I was going to say my biggest issue, who cares what I think? I'm just a guy who reads things. But people who study this, the flag that they throw, we find in Ezekiel 38, verses 8 and again in verse 11. Ezekiel, that's 39. 38, verse 8, after many days you'll be visited. In the latter years, we read this earlier, you'll come into the land of those brought back from the sword, hey, that's Israel, and gathered from many people in the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. Look down at verse 11. We read something similar. You will say, God speaking to Gog and his allies, God speaking to the leader of the invasion and those with him, You will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I'll go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gate to take plunder and so forth.
That doesn't sound like Israel today. Even as we gather tonight, Israel is bracing for attack. Israel is always bracing for attack. Whether it comes from suicide bombers, whether it comes from missiles and drones launched from Lebanon, whether it comes from Iran, Israel is a nation at war. Now, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who I love and respect and am indebted to and lean on almost every week, respect him tremendously. He holds to a pre-tribulation view of Ezekiel 38 and 39, and the way that he deals, and he's a Messianic Jew, he knows Hebrew. The way that he deals with the verses that I just read is he says, well, to dwell safely means to dwell securely. And Israel, he contends, and I believe, has the military strength to repel any invasion. They've demonstrated that. Israel is well able to defend itself. So in that sense, Israel is in fact dwelling securely. And if he's right, then the objection goes away. Except I don't know that he's right. And I don't have Hebrew. But I've got a concordance. And I've got an interlinear. And when I look at that word peaceful in verse 11, peaceful in the New King James, if we look at the Hebrew, it's translated variously as quiet, tranquil, most often translated at rest, still, passive, undisturbed. And in that sense, it doesn't work. Israel's not at rest. Whatever else they are, they're not at rest. They're not tranquil. They're also not passive. And so I think that's the fatal flaw in any scenario that has Ezekiel 38 and 39 happening before the 70th week of Daniel. It would seem to make sense, on the other hand, that Israel would be quiet and tranquil and at rest after the treaty that we know begins the seven-year period is implemented. When Israel's enemies enter into a covenant and a promise of peace, that might cause Israel to stand down and to lower her guard. So if you take that line of thinking and run with it, you come up with a during the tribulation. I think in the notes I called it a mid-tribulation scenario, but understand that mid is anywhere in the middle. John Wolford, Dwight Pentecost, Charles Ryrie, pretty significant names in prophecy are among those who advocate for this kind of a scenario. The fact that Israel isn't at rest, hasn't been at rest for 2,000 years, certainly hasn't been at rest since they were regathered in the land, causes them to focus on that 3.5-year period before Antichrist betrays them as the most plausible time, sometime in that first 3.5 years, what's marked on the timeline as the beginning of sorrows. They think that's probably when Ezekiel 38 and 39 happen. And if that's true, that would explain how Antichrist is so quickly able to consolidate power. Because we know from Revelation and elsewhere, at the beginning of 7 years, when he's brokering this treaty, he's a leader. He's not the leader. He's not the emperor of the world. He's not anything close. But if you take Russia and Turkey and Iran and in the entire Islamic bloc, Turkmenistan and so forth, if you take that entire bloc out, that's an engraved invitation for someone to step into the ensuing power vacuum. That's a huge opportunity for an ambitious person to seize the opportunity to fill that gap. Okay, well, that's it. Problem solved. We can go home early. Here's the thing.
what do we do with that whole 7 month, 7 year thing? 7 months to bury the dead, 7 years to burn or pull energy from the weapons. How does that fit in? Israel can't spend 7 months burying the dead if she's busy being invaded and dominated and subjugated by Antichrist. Well, actually that could work if Ezekiel 38 and 39 is wrapped up, let's say a year before halftime, a year before the abomination of desolation. Then Israel could still bury all of the corpses from the battle and have that completed by the time Antichrist turns on them. But what about the 7 years? For this to work, we'd have to be comfortable with the idea that the burning of the weapons, that the dealing with the leftover armament from the invasion continues into the millennial kingdom. It could, I guess. Intuitively, it seems sort of, but Jesus returns and it's a whole new chapter. And would there really be that, I mean, the sheep and goat judgment happens like that's first on his list of things to do. And then it's a world populated only by believers until those believers start having babies. But so still mopping up after the Ezekiel 38 and 39 and invasion into the millennial kingdom. It seems weird, but I can't think of a reason it would be impossible. because the millennial kingdom is not heaven on earth. It's a new, it's an improved and upgraded earth, but it's still this earth. New heavens and new earth don't happen until after the 1,000 years. So I don't think there's anything that makes it impossible. Compelling enough that we can wrap up and go home? Let's talk about one more scenario before we do. Because one of the Bible teachers that I respect very, very highly is Dave Hunt. He's with the Lord now. But Dave Hunt was adamant that the Ezekiel 38 and 39 invasion was part and parcel of the campaign of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation. Dave held that view and a powerful mind and a careful student. One of the things, I actually heard him speak about this at a conference once. One of the things that he would point out, turn to Revelation 19, keep a finger where it is, but turn to Revelation 19 with me. One of the things he would point out is some of the similarities between what happens after the campaign of Armageddon when Jesus returns and what happens after Ezekiel 38 and 39. Revelation 19, the middle of the chapter, verse 11, I saw heaven open and behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. Jesus returns, verse 13, clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Verse 15, sharp sword, with it he strikes the nations, rules with a rod of iron, treads the winepress of fierceness and wrath, and so forth. Skip down to verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you might eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of all those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. So once you get done saying yuck, go back to Ezekiel 39, and actually you can leave Revelation 19, we're done, but go back to Ezekiel 39. Verse 17, as for you, son of man, Ezekiel 39, 17, speak to every sort of bird and every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come, gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I'm sacrificing for you, a sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you might eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, rams and lambs and goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You'll eat fat till you're full, drink blood till you're drunk at my sacrificial meal, which I'm sacrificing for you. You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders and mighty men and all the men of war, says the Lord God. That sort of resonates, right? It sounds really similar. Here's another one, and you don't have to turn here. I'll just read this one to you. Zechariah 12:10 is not there because it's on this side. Zechariah 12:10. I'll pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. There's widespread repentance and salvation after the return of Jesus and the defeat of Antichrist. Back in Ezekiel 39, sounds pretty similar. Verse 21, I'll set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I've executed, my hand that I've laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know, verse 22, that I'm the Lord their God from that day forward. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore, I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies. They fell by the sword. Verse 25, therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I'll bring back the captives of Israel, have mercy on the whole house of Israel. I'll be jealous for my holy name after they've borne their shame and all of their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me. When they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid. When I bring them back, let's fast forward the tape, verse 20, then they shall know that I'm the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity, but also brought them back to their land and let none of them captive any longer. I'll not hide my face from them anymore. I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. A lot of reading, but it brings us back to very similar words to Zechariah 12:10, right? Widespread repentance. Here's the thing, though. Because you're saying, why didn't we start here? This makes so much sense. There's some problems. Here's one. Ezekiel 38. Remember last week we started off with the rogues gallery, with the roster of nations. We had to go back to Genesis 10 to identify them, but it started off with, here are the different countries that invade. Who invades Israel in the campaign of Armageddon? Sorry? The entire planet is the right answer. I won't take you, just in the interest of time, the scripture references are in your notes, but the beginning of Zechariah 14, the beginning of Joel chapter 3, Revelation 16, 14, three places, and there's probably more, but three places at least that tell us all of the armies of the world come against Israel. It's not just a finite number of nations, it's all of the nations. So that's just a discontinuity, and it's a pretty big one. Here's another one. You remember the earthquakes and the friendly fire and the plagues and the torrential rain and the fire and the brimstone? That's what ends the Ezekiel 38-39 invasion. What ends the campaign of Armageddon? Jesus does. He personally vanquishes his enemies. We see that in Revelation 19. We see that in Isaiah 63. We see that in other places. Here's another problem, if you need another problem. Go back. We read it already, but Ezekiel 38, verse 8 and verse 11, the whole thing about Israel dwelling securely in the land, that doesn't remotely describe Israel in the last 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel. That doesn't be that there's no, in no way, shape, or form does that describe Israel after the abomination of desolation. So for sure I see what Dave Hunt was pointing at. He's with the Lord now, but I see what he was pointing at, but I can't ignore what he was apparently missing. So where does that leave us? I hope the answer is it leaves us humble. I hope it leaves us in humility, acknowledging there's some stuff we just don't know. And I hope especially it leaves us not assuming the fact that Turkey is on the fence, hasn't turned completely from the West, but they're drifting from the West. They're pivoting towards Russia, but they're not all the way in with Russia. I hope that we don't look at that and conclude, well, that means we have more time before the rapture. Because of Ezekiel 38 and 39 and the rapture and the treaty, if they all happen at the same time, and Turkey isn't ready to throw all in with Iran and Russia, then we must have more time before Jesus returns. I hope if we don't take anything else away, we know that we can't conclude that. Just like we can't conclude, well, there is a growing alliance, there is growing connectivity between those three nations, that doesn't automatically necessarily mean that we're out of time and Jesus is coming back on Tuesday. And I emphasize this because so many well-intentioned prophecy watchers equate these things. Left Behind, for all that the Left Behind series did to raise the awareness, and I think to an extent the credibility of a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial eschatology, the fact that the scenario that Jenkins and LaHaye put together connected the rapture and the invasion and the start of the tribulation and the treaty so closely together, so closely to the same point of time, locked in people's minds, well, that's biblical. That is automatically, of necessity, the way it must happen. We can't do that. If you take nothing else away from tonight, it's possible, but there are other things that are possible too. The rapture, the Ezekiel 38 and 39 invasion, the peace treaty brokered by a coming world leader that we call Antichrist are three different events. They're three different transactions. They may or may not happen in close proximity to one another. There is nothing in Scripture that demands that they do. And none of the teachers that I mentioned would disagree. LaHaye, Fruchtenbaum, Tommy Ice, the Chucks, Randall Price is another one. None of them would disagree. Even teachers who see Ezekiel 38 and 39 as pre-trib's a long time. How far pre-trib? Immediately? Is it in fact the catalyst for the treaty? Does somebody swoop in and say, hey, there was an invasion and then something happened and it didn't work and now we need a treaty? That could be. But there could also be an interval of months or years. Does the rapture happen before? Does the rapture create a gigantic discontinuity that Russia and its allies seize to launch the invasion? Or do they happen months or years apart? You know, we could argue it either way. We could come up with multiple scenarios. Even talking about the rapture, when we say pre-trib rapture, and I do, I'm not on the fence about that. How far pre-trib? The rapture could happen months or years before the tribulation. Pre is a long time. The point is we don't know. And we just talked about it, but I want to reiterate, we don't know that the invasion is even pre-trib. Put a gun to my head, ask me to pick among the scenarios that we talked about tonight. I'd say probably not, but I'd say probably. I'd say it's my best guess, but it's a guess. It's an educated guess. I think there are fewer problems with that scenario, the middle of the tribulation scenario, than others, but it's not without problems. So please, let's not, in our pride, try to know things, pretend to know things that the Bible has put outside our reach. Jesus said to the disciples, it's not for you to know the times that the Father is reserved for his own understanding. He wasn't talking about this specifically, but Jesus said, there's chronology and calendar, there are schedules and agendas that God says, yeah, you don't need to know that. We'd be dangerous if we did know that. Now, if tomorrow there's an attack on Israel and it's supernaturally turned back, and as a result there's destruction that comes not just against the invading army, but against their nations of origin, like chapter 39, verse 6 says. And if in the wake of that invasion, the birds of the air and the beasts of the field are feasting, like Ezekiel 39, verses 4 and 5 and 17 to 20 say, if it looks like it's going to take 7 months to bury the dead, like we read in verses 11 to 16, if it looks like it's going to take 7 years to deal with the weapons, like chapter 39, verses 9 and 10 say, if a revival breaks out in the wake of it, like we read in verse 22 and following, I'll teach a message the next Sunday. I probably won't wait. I'll probably say, hey, we're having church tomorrow. And I'll teach a message that says the kingdom of God is closer than it's ever been. I hope you're ready. Thing is, I could preach that message this Sunday. Because the kingdom of God is closer than it's ever been. And we need to be ready. I can close and I will. I'll close with that exhortation tonight. The kingdom of God is closer than it's ever been. Are you ready? Because there is no necessary antecedent. There is no precondition. There is no prerequisite event for the rapture. Russia and Iran and Turkey could go to war against each other tomorrow, putting the possibility of alliance between them months or years away. They could go at war tomorrow. Ezekiel 38 and 39 could be years away, and the rapture could still happen. And if Ezekiel 38 and 39 happen, and years go by, the rapture will still be imminent. Before Israel was regathered in the land for the time between 70 AD and when Israel was regathered after World War II, that whole time the rapture was still imminent. There's nothing about the rapture that requires Israel to be regathered in the land. Obviously, no, we know that they were. We know that Ezekiel 36 and 37 came before 38 and 39, but it wasn't required, it wasn't necessary. The only prerequisite for the rapture is Romans 11, 25, and 26, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When the number of believers who are going to be saved in this age of grace are saved, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, there's some counter in heaven, and it's going to click over to a number known only to the Father, maybe to the Father and Son. But when that number clicks over, Father's going to say to the Son, it's time. Go get your bride. Your bride is complete. When will that happen? It happens when the last person who's going to be saved in this chapter of history is saved. When is that going to be? I don't know. It could be tonight. Maybe there's somebody here who hasn't made up their mind about Jesus. Maybe there's someone in this room who hasn't decided what to do with the cross of Jesus Christ, and you're keeping us from heaven. Stop being selfish. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm being facetious, but only a little bit. If you haven't decided what to do with Jesus, let's talk when we wrap up. We should probably wrap up. Jocelyn and Anouk, why don't you guys come on back and we'll wrap up. What do we do with the uncertainty? What does Mark Hitchcock say? He leans towards mid. But what do we do with the uncertainty of Ezekiel 38 and 39? We do what we should do anyway. And really, as much as anything, that's helped crystallize my philosophy of ministry and our philosophy of ministry here at Calvary, which is we need to preach the gospel. We need to evangelize. We need to be witnesses as if tonight is the last night that we have, as if the conversation that we're having with someone is the last conversation we're going to get to have. We need to preach the gospel with urgency. And we need to make disciples mindful of the possibility that Jesus might not come back tonight. 20 generations of the church have lived under the doctrine of imminency, have lived believing, all of them for good reasons, that Jesus would come back in their lifetime. The Thessalonians wrote to Paul. They were concerned. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians trying to calm them down. They thought that they missed the rapture. And they weren't wrong. Jesus could have come back at any time. He didn't, but he could. He could come back in our lifetime. He could come back this week, this month. And we need to let that give urgency to our witness, but we need to make disciples so that there's a church for Jesus to come back to if he tarries. We need to train up leaders so that there are people shepherding the church if he tarries. We need to preach the gospel. We need to make disciples. Those things don't war with each other. Jesus gave us both instructions. They're friends. And we should make friends with both of those activities. We should make friends with Jesus as we wait for his soon return. Father, we're in awe of your word. It's so deep, it's so wide, it's so dense. But we ask that you would keep us humble. We would ask, Father, we do ask that you would keep us in our pride from getting seduced, from getting ensorcelled by the deep unknowable things. Because the deep unknowable things are not keeping us from you. The deep unknowable things are not keeping us from living for you, walking with you. They're not hindering our praise. They're not quenching our witness. They're not hindering our relationship with you. They just remind us that there's so much of you to know, and we're going to spend eternity learning it. The things that we need to know, you've made so clear, so accessible, so available. Preach the gospel to every living creature. Make disciples of all the nations. God so loved the world, he sent his son. I am the way, the truth, and the life, says Jesus. We can know those things. We can let those things be enough as we tell the world about how great a Savior we found.